Well, good evening. Welcome to the Calvary Grace Church Winter Conference, The Goodness of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We are very pleased to have this conference this weekend devoted to biblical manhood and womanhood, what is often understood as a complementarian view of marriage and even as almost a worldview we could describe it as. And I'm so delighted to see you all here. There were sessions this afternoon where we had pastoral track, the men upstairs, and had the women downstairs, and both with great turnout. We were very encouraged by it. And we're excited to see what the Lord will do here even this evening as we continue on with the conference. It is very encouraging that you're all here because this is the first conference in Canada ever devoted to the topic of complementarianism and truly biblical manhood and womanhood. So it is a real privilege to be able to have you all here and be able to be involved in this ministry with you all together. Mm. Now, to begin with, I want to pray, and then we're going to sing. So would you please bow your heads and pray with me at this time? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and condescension, even that you have chosen to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a Savior for sinners such as we are. And we ask, Father, that here as we participate in this worship, as we hear from the Word of God, as we consider what you have revealed about even our own human existence, even about how our relationships ought to be and how it ought to function, we pray that you would help us to have a clearer sight, even of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see Jesus who laid down his life for sinners, the one who came even to show this overwhelming, powerful, and gracious love, even for his bride, who came to purchase a people, even the church that he describes as his own bride, the bride of Christ. We pray that you would teach us tonight and tomorrow. We pray that you would meet us even by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, that we would be able to see wonderful things from your word. We pray also that you would overcome even our prejudices and overcome some of the barriers that we may be coming with. And we ask that all of us would grow in love for Christ, even through the ministry of this conference. We give you great praise and thanks for the privilege of being able to hear your word and worshiping you even in spirit and truth. So we give you praise and thanks for this great privilege and ask that you would come and be with us now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I should introduce myself. My name's Clint Humphrey. I'm the lead pastor here at Calvary Grace Church. You might not know me. I haven't been here for 3 weeks, so a lot of people don't. So I'm just getting reacquainted with everybody. But it's great to have you all here. Well, it's my great privilege to be able to introduce our speaker this evening. Owen Strand is the president of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He's also a professor of Christian theology and church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and its undergrad part, Boys College. He's also the director of the Carl Henry Institute there at Southern. And he's married to Bethany with three kids. He's a busy guy. But we're very privileged to be able to have Owen come and speak to us on the topic of biblical sexuality. And I see many of you are looking down at your cards. If you look down, there is a schedule there for tonight and tomorrow. And so that will give you an overview of the conference. But at this time, I want to invite Owen up to come and share God's word with us. Thanks, Owen.
Thank you. Good evening. Thank you so much for being here to talk about biblical sexuality. This is obviously a topic that is on many people's minds, sexuality that is, in our day and age. And it's a great delight to me to be in front of you, to come all the way from Louisville, Kentucky, and speak to you. Now, I will say, by way of bona fides, that I am from Maine, which is sort of like a close cousin to Canada, right? So there may be some overlap there in your mind. Don Cherry was on the TV growing up in my house, and there's other overlap as well. It's a great delight to have my mother-in-law here, Jody Ware, who did such an excellent job this afternoon at the women's track of the pre-conference. So here we are talking about biblical sexuality. I am working with CBMW, as Clint said. Just so you know, at the outset, we have lots of online resources for you at cbmw.org. We believe in manhood and womanhood. We do not believe in vowels, okay? CBMW, there's no vowels. There's only one in that whole website address, the O, just to clarify. So I want to encourage you, seriously, no joking, to check out the website. Free resources, of course, talks, blogs and the like, and the Journal for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which tackles academic, scholarly issues, theological, exegetical issues. So there's a wealth of resources for you there. CBMW was founded in 1987 and 1988, really a kind of two-year overlap there, and it exists to teach the kind of things that I'm going to lay out here. And it exists for the health of the church. It's not an organization founded for its own sake. It's founded for you and for me. I want to begin talking, though, by giving you a quote from a recent movie that you may have heard about. It just won, actually, the Golden Globe for Best Film in America. It's a movie called Boyhood, and it's a movie that tackles many of the themes this conference is tackling. The protagonist of the film is a young boy named Mason, and essentially, the film, Boyhood, follows Mason over his entire adolescence, his boyhood, and shows him seeking ballast from a father who is rarely there. Now, the father in question, played by the actor Ethan Hawke, some of you will know that name, is not an indecent man. He's a kind guy. He's not a bad guy, as the culture goes, but he's just not usually around. See, Mason's father and mother, like so many families in our culture, in the West, in the last 40 or 50 years, has been riven by divorce. And so Mason lives with his mother and struggles to find a father figure. At one point in the film, early on, Mason is talking with his mother as she's introducing the idea of a move to her two children, Mason and his sister. And I just want to give you a little snatch of dialogue in which Mason says this to his mom. "Do you still love Dad?" His mother says, "I still love your father, but that doesn't mean it was healthy for us to stay together." And Mason replies with this poignant statement, question: "What if after we move, he's trying to find us, and he can't?" It's like a six-year-old boy asking this question of his mom. There are many boys outside of this fictional film, and many girls who are trying to find their parents today. They're reaching out, they're questing for a father and mother. More than that, even, they're trying to find themselves, after all, in trying to find out who your father and mother is, and trying to connect with them. What are you doing but trying to find yourself in truth? But many of these boys and girls in our culture, many men and women in our culture, don't know who they're supposed to be. They know in basic biological terms that they are a boy or girl, man or woman. Most people are clear on that. That's becoming less the case as time goes on. But many people still do. But they don't know what their manhood and their womanhood is for. What purpose is it supposed to serve? What honestly does this anatomy signal? Most people today in our broader secular culture would conclude that there's very little that our biology tells us. And so as a result, most people don't know who they are as men and women. One of the most profound areas of the Christian moral witness of our church today relates to our discussion of what Christians have historically called complementarity. Complementarity. This is a doctrine that the church has held for millennia, not just centuries, millennia. But it's now very much contested ground. In fact, it's not too much to say that the cluster of issues that we would call sexual issues, gender and sexuality, are the hot button issues of our age, where the culture and the church find themselves in almost direct conflict. And here is a profound contribution that you and I can offer to this great cultural debate. It is complementarity. The Christian understanding that God has created two sexes, man and woman, men and women, who each bear the image of God, share God-given dignity and worth, have different physical traits, physiology, and play different roles in the home and the church. To condense those, men sacrificially lead and women joyfully submit in home and church. Complementarity means, in more straightforward language, that the fact that men and women are different, though equal, absolutely equal, one sex is not better than the other. There's no competition that is supposed to ensue from our sexual differences. This reality of complementarity is to God's glory. So what we are talking about tonight is a matter of God-centeredness. We're not simply parsing ethical issues. We're not simply asking questions of day-to-day obedience. We are asking these things. But we are in reality talking about God. God and His will. God and His Word. What I want to do in the time that remains is a little bit breathtaking. I want to give you 16 crucial points of biblical sexuality. That is at least 9 more than you paid for when you came in or thought you were getting. In fact, some people would be glad to have 5. But we are doing 16, aren't we? Okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go rapid fire through the witness of Scripture, because most people, even in Christian circles, don't know in broad sweeping form what the Bible teaches about sexuality. And you need to be equipped. You need to be equipped right now. You don't need to be equipped 5 years from now to give an answer on these issues. You need to leave here tonight ready to give an answer on these hot button matters. So number one, Adam and Eve each bear the image of God. This is sketching essentially a complementarian worldview. That's what we're doing. Number one, Adam and Eve each bear the image of God but are not the same sex. We pick this up right away, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me to a number of places in the Bible. And here we start with Genesis 1:26. So feel free to page there or tap there on your app. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image," Trinitarian hints already, "after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Here is the foundation for dignity, worth, and commonality in human diversity. Now, I know Calgary is a big city, okay? I know it's a cosmopolitan city. Like so many cities of this type, I'm guessing that it's a little bit hostile to the Christian worldview, and I'm guessing that you here in your everyday life on college campuses, in the workplace, so on and so forth, the playground, you're hearing that you don't need to be a religious person to believe in the dignity of humanity. There are better grounds for finding commonality as people, for being one human race. But what I want to argue from Scripture is that this is the human foundation for dignity, worth, and equality. The fact that you and I and all people possess the image of God is the most ennobling reality there possibly can be. We are not fundamentally people who have been made from the dirt. We are not the product of random events. We are the creation, the special creation of a super intelligent God. If you're feeling, as I say that, like, ooh, this puts me in some tension with some of my friends, with some of my coworkers. with learned people, with a cultured people around me, you are precisely 100% right. It does. We believe that we have theistic foundations. We didn't simply poof and come into existence the way we are. God made us like we are and invested us with worth, with cosmic purpose. Now, these human people are also made differently. We're going to see that in Genesis 2. We're going to see, I'm not going to turn there to a specific passage, but in Genesis 2, it is clear that Eve, who is the counterpart to Adam, the man, is an Ezer in the Hebrew, E-Z-E-R transliterated, which means helper. So we already have a sense right off the bat in Genesis 1 and 2 for how we have equality, but also how we have different roles. Adam is not called Eve's Ezer. That is Eve's very identity, to help Adam, to assist him, to aid him, which goes totally counter to the way the West wants to think about womanhood. The West, in many of its academic parts, secular parts, will argue that that is fundamentally a teaching, a doctrine that robs women of agency and dignity, that in fact makes them ontologically inferior, inferior in being. But it does not. Elsewhere in Scripture, God is going to be called an Ezer, a helper to his people. This is a role that possesses infinite capacity for productivity and for meaning. Adam is also called to be something to his wife. Eve's body is formed from Adam in Genesis 2:21. The Lord causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep and takes a rib from him. And that signals something to us. We're not simply getting a picture there of divine creation and intermingling with the human body. We're seeing that Adam is to use his body for good on behalf of the woman. Eve's existence depends on Adam. It depends on Adam giving up his strength, his physical being for her. If that doesn't happen, there is no Eve in terms of the creation story, which I read as an actual story and not a mythic account. Eve is a delight to Adam, furthermore. There's no competition between the two before the fall. He rejoices when he sees her. This at last is bone of my bone, he says in this passage. So there is a joy and a delight at this point in terms of this complementary relationship. They are formed for one another. What has prompted this creation of the woman is God looking at Adam and seeing that it is not good for him to be alone, which is the first indication of anything that is not good in creation. Complementarity, in other words, what I'm saying with this first point, is front and center in the Bible. This is not a negotiable. This is not an incidental teaching. This is not a take it or leave it doctrine. If you really like this kind of teaching, if it strikes your fancy, you adopt it. Otherwise, you don't have to adopt it. Pitch it out the window. This is right after God creates the heavens and the earth. And in fact, Adam and Eve are the pinnacle of his creation. So this is super important stuff right off the bat. Number two, skipping ahead to Genesis 3, we see that the fall is nothing other than the subversion of this created order. In Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Satan takes the form of a serpent and exercises dominion over Eve. In that moment, Adam doesn't lead or protect his wife. Already, almost right off the bat, the created order by Almighty God has been maligned. Adam was supposed to have dominion over all creation. With his wife, he was supposed to name it. He's supposed to steward it and husband it. And instead, an animal is ruling Adam. A serpent is coming to Adam and forcing Adam to do the serpent's will. So that's our first indication that something is going wrong. And then Adam, who is created to be his wife's head, he's created to protect her, as I was just laying out, in terms of his rib, the gift of his rib, he fails to do so. It is Eve who engages with the serpent. Adam fails on that point. And you see that Yahweh, the Lord, holds Adam responsible in Genesis 3:9. After Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, Yahweh confronts Adam. "Where are you?" he says in Genesis 3:9. And here's the thing. The "you" there is not plural. In other words, if I can use a Kentucky colloquialism, this is not "where are y'all," okay, plural. This is where are you, excuse me. This is a singular. "You" is singular. And Adam is the one who immediately answers. What are we seeing? Headship. We're seeing that Adam recognizes too late that he is the one who stands in for his wife. He is the one who is called to answer for his family. He is the one who is called to lead his home. But he has already failed to do so. The subversion of the created order continues. When Adam answers Yahweh, he blames God. "The woman you gave me, she gave me fruit to eat from the forbidden tree." You may have skipped over that in your devotions. I'm sure many of us have, but that is an accusation on Adam's part. "The woman you gave me." It's even front-loaded when you look at the Hebrew text. The subversion of the created order is complete, is the point we're making here. The serpent has ruled the man. The man has failed to protect his wife. His wife has disobeyed the Lord. And the man, when he is called to account, has blamed God. Thus is set in motion a diabolical pattern that will echo throughout all of human history. A pattern that has touched people in this room tonight. Some of you have tasted the bitter fruits of the fall in your home, in your family. Some of you just recently celebrated Christmas, and it was hard for you because you know these kind of problems, this kind of sin in your own home. Some of you are probably battling in your own household, in your own marriage, these kind of issues. And so what do we need when we're faced with these kind of circumstances? What do we need when that is our background? We need the clarifying truth, the restoring truth of God's word. Number three, after the fall, Adam and Eve are cursed in different ways. They both become sinful, but they experience a gendered curse. Eve's childbearing is cursed in Genesis 3. Furthermore, the Lord tells her that her desire will be for her husband, which translated, if you correlate that phrase, "for your husband, your desire will be for him," with Genesis 4, where the Lord says to Cain that Satan's desire is for you, we're understanding that not simply as a point of information. We're understanding that this sense of "for" means to rule over, to master. So Eve, in other words, is going to desire to be the head of her husband. She's going to continue to want to subvert the created order, even as she's going to experience profound pain in childbearing. When we look at childbearing there, we should not simply understand that, though, as the act of childbearing. And some of us have seen brave women give birth, and we know that this is a real effect of the fall, isn't it? Some of you have experienced this. I think, though, that it's not simply the act, it's the whole sphere of the home and the family for Eve that is going to be cursed. Her God-given role now falls under the sway of sin. So even in this curse, this gendered curse given to Eve, you're getting a picture, actually, for who Eve is and what she is intended to be. In other words, God is saying, this area of productivity I've given you to take dominion is now going to experience the effects of the fall. But Eve doesn't become a childbearer in the fall, does she? That's not when childbearing first popped into the mind of God. In other words, that already was her God-given role. Adam was never going to fulfill that task. In the same way, Adam's work is cursed. He is now, at the end of Genesis 3, we read, he is now going to work the field. He's going to sweat. He's going to be stung by thistle and thorn. His sphere of influence is cursed just as Eve's is. He is created to take agricultural dominion in this setting of the earth, and now the earth is going to fight him. You know, it's been fascinating to think about localism. Some of you have heard of the farm-to-table movement. Who's heard of that? Okay, we're in sort of a hipster area, I can kind of tell, where there's farm-to-table food, right? Local food, local agriculture. Is that a thing here? It's big in Kentucky. Everybody's that now. Okay. When that sort of culture proliferates, there can be this ennobled sense of farming and agriculture. My family, in part, has some dairy farmers in Maine, and so I'm familiar with the farming life. And if you read certain authors, like a Wendell Berry, whose writing I really enjoy, you can get a sense in some passages that farming is this just elegiac experience. You know, you sort of float on a cloud as you go out and you milk the cows and you send out the hay and do the different things that you must do. And in reality, farming is tough work, isn't it? Roger Scruton, who is a philosopher, an English philosopher, has said that farming is actually what kills the farmer. He said it's strong, I admit, but there's truth there. And this is experienced by many of us, not just in farming, but in all of our work, both man and woman. I mean, we experience this effect of the fall. Work is hard. It breaks us down over time. Our bodies tire. Now, I want to highlight this. Adam is called to be a provider for his family. His God-given sphere, a sphere of activity that he was called to labor in before the fall, falls under the effect of this curse. And now, he's going to grapple with Eve for control of his home. He is not always, as a result of this first sin, which he passes on to all mankind, he is not always going to love his wife like he should. In fact, he will even use his strength against his wife at times. So here we have a picture of fallenness. But in Genesis 4, we pick up our fourth point. Adam and Eve become parents. And here we see that God is bringing forth newness. Despite the awful nature of these circumstances, God gives the blessing of children. Cain and Abel are thrown into relief here in this passage. But the children show that they have not escaped the effects of the fall. Cain, we read in Genesis 4, slays Abel out of jealousy. Satan has targeted the first institution, the family. The family comes before the church. The family comes before the government, before society. The family is the first and vital institution. If the family falls, expect the society to fall. Satan is targeting it here in Genesis 4. Satan is targeting the family now. He has a special zeal for every marriage in here. He wants to destroy it. He has a special interest in sidetracking young men and young women who are single now and called to be married. He wants you to lose yourself in sexual lusts. He wants you to stay apart and not come together according to the call to dominion. He wants children to hate their parents. He wants parents to tune out their kids. That is all the work of Satan. Satan is attacking the family. He always has. There's never been a Halcyon age where things were lily white and pure. He's always been doing this. But make no mistake, he is doing it with special vigor now. And he's not targeting some institution out there. He's targeting you. He's targeting me. This is a personal attack. It's live right now. Now, unlike what Satan wants us to think, children are not a curse. Children are a blessing. It's very clear from what Eve says at the end of Genesis 3 that her ability to bear children after the fall is a sign of God's kindness. God clothes Adam and Eve in animal skins, which is, I think, another sign of his redemptive grace. He's actually giving them garments that cover up their vulnerability, their nakedness. And the result of this is that children in Scripture are a blessing. That's what we see from this passage. That's unfolded in Psalm 127 and Psalm 139. God loves life. You want a summary of basically everything God does in Scripture? He loves life. He loves it. He loves creating life where there is none. He loves to create, period. So any entrepreneurs in here, there's a lot to think about there in terms of theistic foundations for entrepreneurship. Satan hates life. Everywhere there's death, everywhere there's destruction, we see the work of Satan. This is why it is so vitally important that this church be meaningfully pro-life. That churches in this area, beyond Calvary Grace, be truly, sacrificially pro-life. There are ways to do that well. There are ways to do it poorly. But you don't have the option of not being pro-life. Your God is pro-life. Your God is the one who came up with this idea of children, with this idea of creating and filling the earth. We don't have any problem with big families. We're not embarrassed. We don't think that's rabbits breeding, to quote Pope Francis this week. We think that is a beautiful thing. We don't think there's a family size that is the exact ideal size in Scripture, and we push against those kind of discussions which give 5.7 as the ideal number, okay? That's actually what it is. No, I'm just kidding. But listen, we understand that God loves and creates life, and we want to stand for that. And we need to find ways, the church needs to find ways to be a witness unto life. That is not being a social gospel church. That is being a Christian church. Every church is pro-life. Number five, in ancient Israel, men are called to protect women and children. Think of David's mighty men. 1 Chronicles 11, 2 Samuel 23. David's mighty men are not apologized for. This is a sort of SEAL Team 6 of ancient Israel. David's mighty men kill. They protect women and children. There is not a single woman named in 1 Chronicles 11 as one of his band. Not because women are inferior. Not because women can't defend themselves necessarily, but because that is the call of men in ancient Israel. Men are to sacrifice themselves to the fullest extent for women. This is the polar opposite of how men think about themselves today. Men do not want to pay the ultimate price for women and children. Men are not willing to step up. Men are slow to respond. In the Bible, men heed the call, at least in many cases. In Judges 4 and 5, we have a picture of how shameful it is, how historically egregious it is for a man to not heed the call. Turn with me to Judges 4, 8, and 9. This is a dialogue between Deborah and Barak, two leaders of the people of God. Deborah's a prophetess. Barak is called to be a judge. Barak should be leading Israel in battle, but he's scared. Judges 4:8. The text speaks for itself. Barak said to her, to Deborah, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Let me make something crystal clear. Deborah is doing exactly what she should do. A man called by God is not meeting his duty. And so Deborah recognizes she is going to have to step up. She recognizes Barak's abdication of his role is profoundly to his shame. I'm reading it tonight, 3-4 millennia later. So this is to his continuing shame. But Deborah does the right thing. When a man fails to step up, a woman will be put in a position where she essentially has to. So the text focuses not on condemning Deborah. She's praised as a righteous woman. The text focus is on Barak's failure. But even Deborah herself recognizes that this is not a good moment for Israel, for the people of God. Deborah doesn't celebrate this. Do you see that? Sometimes egalitarians, those who argue that men and women have the exact same role in the home and the church, that men are not called in any special way to protect women, it's equal. They will point to Deborah's example and say, see, Deborah was a military conqueror. They are right that she was that, but she was that with hesitation. She recognized that this was to this man's shame. This was not a moment she celebrates. She sees that this shows that the life of Israel is waning. The spirituality of the nation is in jeopardy. So we pick up from passages like this that God is deeply honored when men, whether they are 6'5" with a massive wingspan or whether they are 5'1" and they were picked on all throughout school, every man is called in the church to defend women and children. It doesn't matter what the outcome is going to be. It doesn't matter how your prospects are. It doesn't matter if you have experience. This is your call. There is no room for negotiation for those of us who would heed this kind of testimony, who would follow these words. Now, we get another picture of how men are to respond to women in a couple other passages we need to mention. Number 6, men treating women badly creates some of the worst moments in biblical history. You think of Tamar in Genesis 38. The single worst instance of treatment of a woman is the Levite's concubine in Judges 19. I feel emotional just saying those words because this unnamed woman is treated so horrifically. These strangers come to this Levite priest's home and demand essentially a human sacrifice, someone to perform their lusts on, and this Levite sends out his concubine, and she is raped multiple times, and then she is killed, and then she is cut up and sent to the 12 tribes, and it is the absolute nadir, the low point of Israel's life, of the people of God in the Old Testament. Why is that important? The Bible is telling us something. It's telling us that women have dignity. This is an explosive teaching against abuse. There is absolutely no biblical enfranchisement of masculine abuse of women. There's none. The fact that men are leaders in no way allows men to abuse women. This is true from the start of Scripture to the end. It's on every page where there's a male-female relationship. There's some kind of nuance we can pick out that shows us this. So no one is justified in saying that the Bible enfranchises abuse of women. None. Not in a kind of big capital A way or in a small lowercase a kind of way, in a demeaning, you know, unkind way without lifting a hand. All forms of abuse against women are soundly condemned by pictures like this. You know, the Bible doesn't always tell you exactly what it's trying to convey. It doesn't always give you expository dialogue, like in a movie. Where are we supposed to go? Now we're supposed to go to the subway. Why don't we head there? We shall. You know, that's the kind of like giving you every telegraphed move. The Bible doesn't always do that, does it? Sometimes it gives you a picture, and it paints it for you and leaves you either to be drawn to it by its beauty and joy or to be utterly repulsed by it, by the actions of sinful people, that is. And this is one of those cases. You should be learning a worldview in texts like this. It's not just an isolated instance. We see such a better picture of men and women. And this is an overview of biblical sexuality in particular, so that's why I'm choosing these particular passages. Proverbs 31 shows a husband and a wife, it's my 7th point, acting differently to bless their family. The husband is out with the city elders at the gates. He is leading his community. He is giving himself so that his family is provided for. But his wife, we note, is something of a whirling dervish of activity. She is not a boring woman. She does not lead a boring wife. And Proverbs 31 shows us that it is entirely appropriate for a woman to fill a number of different positions in the home. Her husband is her head, but with that said, this woman in Proverbs 31 contributes to the home. She's exercising leadership over servants. She's making economic decisions. I mean, there's an array of things that she does. And so if there's ever been a stereotype that you have heard that Christianity is about keeping women barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen with nothing to do, that is absolutely unbiblical. I mean, just read Proverbs 31, and that stereotype is soundly refuted. This is to God's glory that the husband and wife fill these roles. God is not indifferent about roles. God is not indifferent about day-to-day activity. God is giving us a pattern that we are called to follow for his glory. Husbands are called to provide for their families. The one in 1 Timothy 5:14 who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Now we know that in a marital relationship, Paul has in view a man, because in Titus 2:5 he is called women who have children to be homemakers, to raise their children, to learn how to do those things from older women. So men are clearly called to provide for their families. This is something that we are very challenged by in our culture today, because breadwinning is essentially a gender-neutral reality today. The question most households ask in the West now is who can earn the most money? How can we live the nicest life is really the question. The Bible asks a different question, and it gives us a different answer. It calls men as a matter of dignity and worth before the Lord, and a matter of obedience to Almighty God, to shoulder provision, to work long, hard, if necessary, back-breaking hours to provide. The man is saying something by doing so. He is saying that he is putting his family before himself. Provision is not a matter of selfishness the way it's often construed by our secular world. It is a matter of sacrifice. It is a matter of blessing. So Christian homes have a different pattern than secular culture. We're going to find ourselves in tension. We may not have the living standard we want. We may not keep up with the Joneses. Men in many sectors of the Western economy are struggling in whole areas of economic activity. Wages are declining. I can't fix those problems. You can't fix those problems. Would that we could. Would that we could elect politicians who could address them. I think there are solutions out there, free market solutions and others. But that's not the point of our comments here. The point is whatever we can earn as men, we are to do as a matter of God's glory and not simply as a matter of carrying out some kind of bygone archetype. Point 8, Song of Songs depicts a husband and a wife, rather different from one another, who must love one another through their own sins. Song of Songs is really a dance, especially the early chapters. It's a dance between a husband and wife. We often don't know what to do with Song of Songs. Shall we just be honest for a moment? Should I read it? Should I not read it? Should I read it in public? Is it inappropriate to read from the pulpit? You know, these are the kind of questions that stymie evangelicals, okay? As difficult as election and predestination. Song of Songs. Let it be said that Song of Songs might seem a bit out there, but it is a very important biblical book. It shows us what sexuality was made for. It was made for marriage. Sexuality, at its core, was not developed by Hugh Hefner. It was not created by Maxim or Playboy or by fraternities and sororities on college campuses. It wasn't. It's God who gave us sexuality. God is the one who invented it. God is the one who thought it up. I know that we can feel squeamish about this, but we have to be able to say this. We are not prudes as Christians. We believe that this is a gift of God. This is to God's glory, a matter of glorification. We see further that marriage is held in high regard in this text, and hence that interplay that I was speaking about a minute ago. The man has a strong desire for his wife. You can find that in the early chapters. He comes to his wife. She basically says, I'm tired. But then the wife recognizes that she loves her husband and wants to serve him, and so she calls to him, and eventually they do join together in marital love. And we're seeing something there. That's not just this ethereal, spiritual picture of something. This is actually nuts and bolts. It's not often how we talk about it, but it's true. Husbands and wives are different. In many cases, they have slightly different instincts. And that, too, is a matter of God's design. But a marriage is supposed to be a couple working together, loving one another, outdoing one another in self-sacrifice. That is not how the culture views sex. Sex has been, if I can use a rather fancy word, individuated, which means it has been made a matter of personal interest alone. In other words, I get from sex what I want. I don't care about anybody else. Hookup culture is perfect for this. You hook up with a girl, girl hooks up with a guy, they don't even have to know each other's names. They don't have to call one another or text one another ever again. They just get what they want from each other, and then it's done. And by the way, that is an arrangement that overwhelmingly benefits men. Let that be said. That is the opposite of biblical sexuality. It is not designed for my pleasure alone, for individuation. It is by nature the enfleshment of covenant. It's the embodiment of union. God wants us to have a picture in sex of unity. And so we cannot give this up. We have a better view of sex than the world. Do you know that? We win on this. Because this is God's mind. We have to be clear that this is a beautiful vision, that we're not afraid of it or ashamed of it. And our churches need to find a way. Yes, they need to find a way, let it be said, to work in Song of Songs to their corporate life. This is the Bible. This is God telling us something profound. Point 9, skipping to the New Testament now. Jesus upholds complementarity in Matthew 19, 3 through 6, where he speaks on divorce. Turn there with me, Matthew 19, verse 3. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Note these stunning words. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. LGBT identity is huge now. If you are a college student or you work on a college campus or a high school, this is the new civil rights issue. It is a wedge. It is being used in the West to smash the church. And as a result, there is a rising chorus of voices who say they're evangelicals, who urge us to affirm LGBT identity, including gay Christianity, as it's called, and transgender identity. With these few words, Jesus writes them out of the camp. Jesus defines both manhood and womanhood and marriage in three small verses. I mean, that is remarkable, isn't it? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. There it is. There are two sexes. There is not in between. There are a tiny tiny portion of children who are born with both parts, sexual parts, just to be very frank for a minute. They're called intersex. That is a result, theologians, Christian theologians would argue, of the fall. That is not a design issue. God has not designed people to be like that. People are born like that through no fault of their own, right? So we need to be compassionate to them. But we are not being compassionate if we reject these words. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. In fact, every parent of every child is called to shape their child toward manhood or womanhood according to their biology. This is not a matter of choice. The child does not choose. The parents do not choose. What God has made our children is what they are called to be. Transgender identity as a positive reality is written out of the camp. We cannot affirm it. We cannot encourage people to enter into dysphoria. It's been interesting to see celebrities begin to practice this. Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie have a child who is now a little girl who is now identifying as a boy in public and wearing boys' clothes. This is coming. This still seems far off to many of us. I'm guessing some of you do have familiarity with this in your workplace or school or whatever neighborhood, but this is really, really coming. Your kids, if you have kids or will have kids, they will be in school with children who suffer from this temptation, this sin, whose parents encouraged them into it. Hear me clearly. To encourage your child to adopt a different sex than they were born with is to commit parental abuse. It is to do profound harm to your child. Do not engage in this. Do not encourage other parents to, and rescue any children you can through whatever means you can who are caught in this situation. The church's witness cannot give on this point. It is now a matter of gospel priority that the church stand for something as basic as manhood and womanhood, as facts. That's now gone in terms of how our culture thinks about sexuality. But we will not give. We will not cave. We will hold fast to Jesus' words. Do not relinquish them. Marriage, furthermore, is the union we see of a man and a woman. Jesus upholds Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, launch out from his parents' oversight, a crucial step in becoming an adult, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is marriage? Marriage is the union of a man and a woman. That is the only definition of marriage on offer in the Bible. The church cannot adopt any other. There is none other given it by its Lord. So you and I have a tough role, don't we? This is a kind of get tough moment for the church. You know, if you played sports, some of you played football or hockey or basketball, there was a kind of moment where your coaches would say, this is a dig in and get through it moment. Or maybe even if you just had music practice, you know, music practice can get pretty intense, or ballet. Okay, I'm speaking beyond my experience. I'm not going to lie to you, but it's true. My wife says too many of my analogies are basketball analogies. She is entirely right. I'm being sanctified. Okay, but nonetheless, there are all moments in any sphere, in any activity, when we have to gut through it, when we have to dig in, and we have to find our courage by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is that kind of moment for you and for me. This is not a battle that Christians 25 years off will face. This is a battle we face now. This is here on our doorstep, and the fight is not for someone else. That is always the delusion we think as Christians. We always think, Chuck Colson, another one, will come down the pike and advocate for public Christianity. Oh, Billy Graham. God's going to raise up another Billy Graham, and then I won't have to have any skin in the game. Tim Keller. Tim Keller's so good apologetically. He knows how to win. Very hard to win people. Let's just push him up there and let him do all the heavy lifting. That is entirely wrong. to call to witness on these matters: transgender identity, gay Christianity, homosexual marriage. This call is for you. This call is for the church. This is what it means to be salt and light. This is what it means to love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor does not only mean baking chocolate chip cookies for them. It does not only mean talking about Little League baseball or softball across the fence. Be neighborly. But you are neighborly when you stand for the institution of marriage and the family. That is loving your neighbor. And it's not for the Christian next to you in the pew. It's not for the church downtown that's really culturally inclined. It's for Christians. It's for every church. If the church would just find its voice and find its courage, we might be shocked by what we could actually accomplish. It feels like everything is against us. But if we would trust in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified and risen, Christ the conqueror and overcomer of the world by his death and resurrection, if we would tap into that power, if we would recognize that not only is Jesus this great hero, but the Holy Spirit resides in us, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, if we would own that identity for ourselves, we might find that there is a much stronger witness in our own churches, in our own pew, in our own family, in ourselves, than we ever thought possible. Number 10, the persons of the Godhead fill different roles in carrying out the plan of God. You see this in particular in Scripture. In John 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, where we get the clearest peek, most extended peek of all of the Bible into inter-Trinitarian relations. How, in other words, does the Father relate to the Son and the Son relate to the Spirit, and how does that all work? We see in this passage that the Son carries out and obeys the Father's will. The Son expressly says that he does not have a will of his own that he comes to fulfill. The Spirit is sent by the Son, we learn in this same section of the New Testament. The Father plans redemption, if you want to summarize Jesus' teaching in these chapters. The Father plans redemption. The Son redeems, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption. This is hugely important for us to understand. There is structure in the Trinity. The members of the Godhead fill different roles. They do not all do the same thing. They are not interchangeable. You could not swap out the Son for the Father and the Spirit for the Son. The Bible indicates that that is a null set. It is an impossibility. It is profoundly God-glorifying that there be this structure, that the members of the Godhead who dwell together in perfect love and have no conflict, no jealousy, no envy, and never will, never have. It is profoundly God-glorifying that that be so, and that on this earth they carry out distinct roles. But even their identity signals that they are different. They have different roles. They are one God, three persons. As I said, the Father plans redemption, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies. The Father is called Father for a reason. Father is not simply a name written on a badge. Father tells us something. Father tells us that this person of the Godhead is invested with cosmic authority. Son tells us that this person of the Godhead, the second person, has this relationship with the Father that is very hard for us to understand, but is so intimate that the Son is the second person and does whatever the Father wills. And the Spirit is sent to accomplish the divine plan following the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, the fascinating thing is that we're not simply peering into the clouds for a minute, but that just as there is structure in the Trinity, there is structure in the Christian home. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says this, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Egalitarians will say that head, kephale, means source. But to substitute source for authority does violence to Scripture. A husband is not the source of his wife. There's no sense in which I have sourced Bethany. That has not happened. Bethany does not flow from me. She's not the overflow of Owen Strand. I am called by God to be her head, to be her authority, just as Jesus Christ is the authority and not the source, though there's a sense in which that is true, but Jesus Christ is the authority of every person. And God the Father is the head of Christ. God the Father is the authority. God the Father fills this role in the Trinity. So this is not a concept that we are creating out of thin air. We're actually in the highest echelons of biblical theology when we're talking about role distinctions. And we compromise these distinctions to our peril. Number 11, Paul indicates that husbands and wives together image the bond between Christ and church. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 is the fulfillment of Genesis 3. You could say it like this. Ephesians 5 images the overturning of the curse. So Ephesians 5 is not simply saying Jesus and the church are in this really close, intense spiritual relationship. Ephesians 5 is giving us the last word about relationships, and it is showing us that God has a better design for marriage than the one that Adam and Eve destroyed. Marriage was always intended to be a picture, a portrait of the gospel, to put the love of Jesus for his bride, for his people, his blood-bought people on display. And you see that in verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does this mean? It means that Jesus has cleansed his bride. He's washed us clean. There is no account on which we may be condemned, because Jesus has washed us. Every believer has this as their central identity. I am washed. I am cleansed by Jesus. Not because I think happy thoughts about the Lord. Not because I think God speaks to me in voices. Not because I feel warm when I go to church. No, the way that you know that you are Christ's is if you have been cleansed by repentance and faith in Jesus' name. This is a particular love. Husbands are not called to love many wives. Husbands are called to love one wife. Wives are called to submit to one husband. See that in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What I want you to see is that these are not concepts that are supposed to bounce off of us. A husband is not supposed to hear a sermon on loving his wife and think, do I love my wife? Yeah, sure. We're good. Yeah, things are fine. I mean, we're not perfect, but it's a good relationship, whatever. I'm not going to think about that anymore. Wives are not supposed to hear, submit to your own husbands and think, do I generally support my husband? On balance, yes. I undermine him a fair amount, but, you know, I love the guy. He's lovable. So we're good. No. A husband is supposed to hear this passage, and he is supposed to think, wait a minute. Whoa. I have just been called to love my wife like Christ loves his church. This just, as they say in the streets, this just got real up in here. I am supposed to, with every fiber of my existence, devote myself to one woman. I am supposed to comprehensively bless her in such a way that my care for her is like my care for my own body. I am supposed to even give my body for her, which I think is a nod, can be interpreted as a nod to provision and protection, even here in Ephesians 5. Jesus gave his body for his bride. That's not theoretical love. That's not love in the abstract. Yeah, honey, I love you. Yeah, I got you a Hallmark card, and, you know, every 5 years we go somewhere for a few days on vacation, and I love you. Yeah, what do you need me to say? I love you. That's not what a husband is supposed to be acting like. A husband is supposed to lay down his life on a daily basis to love his wife. Do you get what I'm saying? There is no more explosive truth to kill sin between men and women than this. Husband, love your wife. Wife, submit to your husband. And the husband is supposed to lead. He's the head, and he's not supposed to wait for his wife to earn his love. There's no earning going on here. There's no chits. There's no credits. This is an unstoppable, self-giving relationship between the husband and the wife. And it is not theoretical. It is physical. Jesus actually gave his body for us, for his bride. Husbands, is there any sense in which you're taxing your body for your wife? This is your call. Wives, a lot of times, the only instance you're going to hear submission even mentioned in the church, because it's such a foul doctrine to the world, the only times you're even going to hear it mentioned is in a joke at a wedding. When that happens, the angels weep, and a little bunny dies somewhere. No, I'm just kidding on that part. But it is true. God is profoundly dishonored when we can't even speak the word submit. I don't really like the word submit you hear sometimes. I've heard this said by godly women, actually. I don't really like the word submit. It's a little strong for me. I do like the word respect. That is a biblical fail. Paul, the apostle, is the one who came up with this language, hupotasso in the Greek, submit. And it means much like you would think it means. It means utterly respect. Utterly bless your husband. Find joy in being his helper. All the preloaded Bible category of virtuous wife that we've been laying out in different places is pointed here. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I don't think Paul is saying if your husband leads you to sin, follow him. Okay? Just to clarify. But he's saying, comprehensively, see your husband as your head. There's almost nothing more beautiful than a woman who doesn't compete with her husband but loves to build him up. And there are vanishing portraits of this in popular culture. It's very, very common to joke about marital conflict and fighting and undermining one another. And frankly, for a wife, just as I've been talking about a man not loving his wife, it's very common for a wife not to love her husband in this way. In Paul's mind, I think if a woman is not submitting to her husband, she's not really loving him, which is a pretty strong thing to say. Even before you tie the knot, though, Christian families and Christian churches should be training young men and young women, boys and girls, generally, as time goes on, to own these roles if God calls them to it. This is the kind of posture we want to develop in our churches and in our families. A posture for boys in which they take responsibility. They don't shirk it. They don't evade it. They're not lazy. They're not passive. They are actively seeking out ways to bless others. When I played When I played basketball at this gym in Washington, D.C., when I interned at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, I played at this Catholic school, Gonzaga High School, and it was Catholic. On this banner that I will always see fixed in my mind on this far wall, like over here, if you're looking over at it, there was this purple fabric and the words, Gonzaga, men for others. I think that might be the best distillation in three words of what manhood is supposed to be and what fathers are to be training boys to be: a man for others. And what could be more countercultural today than that? Boys are lost in video games. Boys are lost in their own lusts. Boys have no direction. They're not serving their community. They're not serving their family. They don't know what they're supposed to do. Let us be a counterculture, okay? Here and now, be a counterculture. If you are a father, go after your boy in a loving way. Develop him, grow him, help him. Don't leave him to flounder. If you're on autopilot with your son, expect that he will fly away from you with the way this culture's going in a fallen world, irrespective of this culture. Don't leave your daughter to be shaped by TV and movies and whoever is posting the most on Facebook. Train your daughter. Help her. Create this kind of posture in her where she's not competing with boys like so many of the girls around her. She likes boys. She's pro-boy. She wants to encourage them and see them strengthened. There is nothing good that comes out of sexual competition. The sexes fighting one another and vying for first place. There's nothing good that comes out of it. There is a world of good that comes with this picture, a picture of the gospel. These are high stakes. Some of you have heard of the trajectory hermeneutic. I need to say a word about that. It's associated with William Webb, who was taught in Canada. The trajectory hermeneutic argues that there are certain doctrines in the Bible that we are free to be less conservative on because there is a redemptive seed in them that allows us to transcend the actual words that scriptural authors said. I can't belabor this. I can't speak at length about it. We can talk about it tomorrow or at Sunday school if you would like on Sunday. But I will just say this. Paul does not relax the authority submission dynamic one iota. He makes it way, way bigger. He takes it from Adam and Eve and he puts it in the perspective of Jesus Christ and his blood-bought church. There's no grounds for thinking that we can sort of break with this or we can outmode Paul. If you think that the Apostle Paul is wrong about something, please, by all means, talk to your elders. I trust that you will see that that is not the case. And if you are not able to see that that is not the case, then you need to be disciplined by the church. Paul is not wrong about anything. There is nothing in what Paul says that should be overturned or edited or changed. The Apostle Paul spoke with the authority of the Holy Spirit flowing through his bones, and we have no option of reworking him. There may be people out there who say that we can. They may feel that privilege. They're often young. They're often 23 or 24. They weren't crucified as apostles of the risen Jesus, but that's fine. But they can have their viewpoint, but do not follow them. Paul is wrong. If it is not said anywhere else in Canada this weekend, and I'm sure it is said elsewhere, but if it's not, it's said here now. Paul's wrong about nothing. There's nothing that we're correcting him on. We are not in the business of correcting slain, martyred apostles of our risen Lord. That is not an instinct the Bible cultivates in us. There are parts of evangelical culture that very much cultivate that instinct. I trust that your church, Calvary Grace, and other churches here in this city are doing the very opposite and are creating in you an appetite for obedience, which is far more fulfilling and satisfying and joyful and life-giving than doubting and distrusting and editing God. Ultimately, you're not editing Paul. You're editing God. Number 12, men and women play different roles in the church. Men fill the role of elder and teacher in the church. 1 Timothy 2, one of the most often discussed and controverted passages in all the Bible. 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is a passage that tells us that elders, syncing this up with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, elders are to be men. This is an issue of God's call. It is not because men are more talented. It is not because men are smarter. It is not because men are more gifted. I'm married to a very gifted woman who often has better comments on the sermon than I do coming home, and I teach theology for a living, which is a little bit shaming. I'm not going to lie to you, but it's true. Women may well, on balance, be smarter than men. They're certainly wiser, I would say. I'm comfortable saying that. This is not a question, though, of intelligence. It's not a question of gifting. It is a question of God's call, and God has called men to be those who shepherd the body and teach it. And again, we have no authority to overturn this. There's no new word coming that allows us to do so. And Paul roots this teaching here in the creation order. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So this is not a cultural teaching. This is not a teaching only for a certain setting. This is not because there were certain people in the church who were being unsubmissive. This is because Adam was created out of the image of Almighty God to be head of the home and the church. Number 13, men and women play different roles in the home, with women being workers at home. We've already sketched male provision, masculine provision. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. This phrase, working at home, is never used of a man. That may not matter to some Christians, but it matters to those who carefully study the Bible. When God gives us a responsibility, when God says of one sex that this is a duty, we mark that. He doesn't say a ton about roles in the church and home, just to be honest. So what he says, we need to be really careful to affirm, don't we? It makes it more important, not less, right? And so, women, just let me hear one thing from you. I've already talked about this, but what you are doing in being a homemaker and the one who raises children is deeply sacrificial. It is hard. It lies under the curse, but it is profoundly honoring to God. It is, I think, the hardest work there is in the world. It certainly is the most self-sacrificial. What you do on a daily basis to care for children and care for your home, though, has such immense worth and value. And we have to set our mark there. Number 14, the biblical authors understand that men and women are different. These differences matter. 1 Peter 3. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, there is no sense in which Abraham is Sarah's source. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, Abraham is her authority, her head, calling him Lord. That is a strong statement. It's one that takes even strong complementarians aback. But it is a posture that we are not joking about, and we cannot jettison. Sarah profoundly followed Abraham. If you looked at Sarah and Abraham, according to what Peter says, you would see this posture of immense trust and love. You would see a woman who wants her husband to be virtuous and to lead her well. Men, accordingly, are to be gentle and kind to women. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what this means, weaker vessel. The key for us is not to get bogged down in that. the key is that Peter is telling husbands to be very gentle with their wives. Men in general are called to be gentle. Our instinct is so often to be strong and harsh and problem solvers and cut to the quick and be pragmatic. And we are just, many of us are just regularly rebuked by the very word of God. You don't even need to exposit it. Just read it. And it rebukes you over and over and over again. That's the power of the word of God. And this is a text that, as with other passages we've seen, enfranchises men to be those who love women and build them up. And there is no doctrine in the world, there's no other religion that offers any more powerful enemy to abuse than this. If God gives you eyes to see biblical Christianity, then you see that when you are saved as a man by Jesus Christ, you love his gospel, you repent of all your sin, and you trust in him totally as your Savior, then your outlook on women is enhanced and purified, and you no longer see women as those you use and abuse. You see women as those you reverence and bless and build up. And this is the opposite of what our sexual culture encourages us to do. It thinks that it is liberating women by encouraging men to not love them and sacrifice for them, to opt out of marriage. It is doing the opposite. Our culture is enfranchising men to prey on women and to just leave them behind. That is predation. That's animal-like. That's not liberation. There's nothing good about that. We should run screaming from such a model. But that's the model that is everywhere trumpeted to us. Non-covenantal sex is true pleasure and true happiness. That's what we hear from every angle, it seems, in our world. The opposite is true. This is the teaching that liberates. Women are cared for best when men are gentle with them and see themselves as a small and very imperfect picture of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching we need in the church and in the culture. 15, men and women are each fully citizens of the kingdom of God. All of us, all people, single or married, have immense value. I'm going to talk about singleness tomorrow at this very conference, so I'm holding back on some I'd like to say. Singles, according to 1 Corinthians 7, are more able to perform spiritual service than others. So singleness is not a lesser call in the church. All people, single or married, have immense value. All of this means that sexuality is a matter of God's glory. It's a matter of God's glory. And this means, in turn, that complementarianism, which I have been laying out in a blistering sweep of the Bible, it's not a matter of personal preferences. It's a worldview. It's a way of looking at the world. There are countless texts that bear on men and women, on our bodies, on sexuality. Complementarity is not spiritual extra credit. It's not negotiable. Nothing in the Bible is negotiable. If you change jot or tittle, the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet, Jesus says, you are least in the kingdom of heaven. There's no doctrines that we say, oh, that's not really that important. I hold to the gospel, to Jesus crucified and risen. That's what's really important. We don't say that. Other doctrines are unimportant. All Jesus' teaching is the word of God. The gospel creates a body of ethics. We don't pick and choose our ethical views. The gospel creates ethics. It brings the conscience flaming and roaring to life. You thought your conscience was alive as an unbeliever. You recognize when you come to Christ that it was sleeping. You were sleeping. Now you're awake. Now you're alive. Now you see true reality. Now you understand that babies cannot be abandoned and killed. Now you understand that women cannot be abused. Now you understand that men should not be fought against. You understand this picture of biblical sexuality. We inherit a body of convictions from the Bible. All of this really after all, is about obedience to the Word of God and thus obedience to God Himself. Rejection of complementarity is practical atheism. What does atheism do, after all? It denies what is right in front of it. This world isn't the product of random events and chance. This is a created world. Atheism denies what's right in front of its eyes. Here I am in Calgary looking at these spectacular mountains. Here we are with these bodies, feeling love, you know, thinking intelligent thoughts. We're not denying what is plain by the grace of God. We do outside of the grace of God in our sin, all of us. Is gender a random accident? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Now, in conclusion, all around us are people who are like the boy in the movie Boyhood. They are trying to find themselves. Will Dad be able to find us if we move? Mason says in this poignant moment in Boyhood. You and I have the gospel that leads people back to God. You and I, by divine grace, not by our own intelligence or wisdom, you and I now understand the wisdom that enables us to live as God intended. You and I are activists, every one of us. We are the true culture in Jesus Christ. But in a fallen world, the true culture has to often be a counterculture, even to the point where its Lord is crucified on a Roman cross. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us be activists for the beauty of biblical manhood and womanhood. Let us go out beyond the walls of church building and by our life and our words, lead our neighbors back to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we have put a lot on the table, Lord, and as we know that none of us measure up to these words and we need at all times the power of your Holy Spirit to live according to your word and be obedient to your truth, Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us. And I pray, Father, furthermore, that you would do a mighty work in this city, in this area, in Canada. I pray, even as it seems like the darkness closes in, that in fact you would bring churches together and you would encourage them to be light amidst the darkness. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.